As you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God if you like and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. That'll be our text for the message this morning. It was the second reading in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along there. It is the first Sunday of Advent, and also the first Sunday of a new month. So I thought Hebrews chapter 10, which presents a beautiful portrait of Advent, would be appropriate for this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together as we look in the Word. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would move on our hearts and teach us of eternal things. And Lord, as you lead us to the table, may we have fellowship with you. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm amazed by the degree of perfectionism in our society, in the world in general, and in the United States in particular. I read an article the other day that said approximately 30% of the general public suffers from some form of perfectionism. Perfectionism at work. We want to do our jobs better than others. Perfectionism in our sporting activities. We want to be the best. Perfectionism in our studies. We want to do the best and make the best grades. Study went on to say that another 87% of the gifted students in our land identify themselves as perfectionists. Well, I don't know about you, but I know myself, I am no perfectionist. I'd like to think I was. But when I look at my life, I realize that all my efforts to do things perfectly, or anything perfectly, don't amount to much. All of us are in that boat. In fact, the only one who's really truly perfect is the triune God. He's the ultimate and only perfectionist. I ask myself, why are there perfectionists in society? Why do we fall into that kind of thing? And I suppose it's because down deep inside of us, as creatures made in the image of God, we have this sense that things ought to be a certain way. There should be balance and symmetry and form and function to the things that we do and the things we engage in. And when that's not that way, we want to try to make it that way. Well, I believe the writer of Hebrews presents to us a perfect God who offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins in the Lord Jesus. And through that sacrifice, he outlines several things. I'd like you to notice with me this morning these things. There are three things I want to mention in this text. Number one, the inadequacy of the old covenant in verses 1 through 4. Number two, the incarnation of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 7. And then thirdly, all this leads to the inauguration of a new covenant in verses 8 through 10. So along with a outline of the message, you can notice with me, first of all, the inadequacy of the old covenant in verses 1 through 4. Now, when I mention an old covenant, what I'm talking about there is God's way that he communicated with his people. In antiquity, that's the case. A covenant was a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And we find in the Old Testament, there was the covenant of grace. And the supreme demonstration of that was the giving of the law at Sinai. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the Book of the Covenant. Outlined in Exodus 19 through 24. Well, notice what the writer says. He speaks of the nature and the sacrifices of this old covenant. He says the law, verse 1, was only a shadow, not the reality of the good things to come. And he goes on to say that all the sacrifices associated with the law of God could never make the worshiper perfect. What does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 2. We'll get a hint. He offers a rhetorical question. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? In other words, if those sacrifices, according to the book of Leviticus, that were associated with God's law, if they could make the worshiper perfect, then they would stop being offered. The Greek word is interesting. It means to be fully developed, to advance a person to completion, with no further provision necessary. And so as he goes on in verse 2, he says, the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt or guilty for their sins. What does the Bible mean when it talks about this perfect cleansing? It means that down deep inside of us, there's a sense of guilt that would be removed. You know, every time we sin, we do something wrong, there is a sense of guilt, and that's healthy. But for the Christian, that sense of guilt should leave whenever we confess our sins, because we receive afresh and anew the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's why the writer says there would be no more sense of guilt. The word guilt means a persistent notion, an impression of reality. You know, a lot of people live with a sense of guilt. A lot of Christians live with a gnawing sense of guilt. He goes on to say in verse 3, that these animal sacrifices associated with the law serve as a reminder of sins. Look at verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Those animal sacrifices could never remove sin. They were intended by God in His infinite wisdom to remind us of our need for permanent inward cleansing. In fact, he drives his point home in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, sacrificial system, were offered constantly and ceaselessly. If you were an Israelite in Old Testament Israel, you would be surrounded by blood every time worship took place, year round. In fact, one time a year, according to Leviticus 16, the annual Day of Atonement, everyone was reminded annually of their guilt and their sin. Now, let me hasten to say, all of this does not mean that the law of God is a negative thing. No, it's just misunderstood. The law of God serves as a guide for righteousness. The law of God restrains sins. It gives us a sense of right and wrong, of what morality is. It forms the basis for a judicial system. Nevertheless, God never intended His law to serve as a means to establish righteousness. The main purpose of the law is condemnation, not salvation. Yet how many people on the street would call themselves Christians? And you ask them, what does that mean? What is the essence of being a Christian? And they would say, I obey the Ten Commandments. That is not what God intended the law of God to be. It brings condemnation, not salvation. You see, the law of God exposes sin in the lives of human beings. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, 7 and 8. For I would not have known what it meant to be covetous if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, the great purpose of the law is to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ Jesus. As Paul would say in Galatians, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law was not a negative thing any more than the Old Testament sacrifices. God enjoyed sacrifices. We go all the way back to Genesis 4 when Cain and Abel offered sacrifice. And the Bible says God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. God required animal sacrifices to teach Israel to look to Him for cleansing, not the sacrifices themselves, and also for the need for atonement to be made. Even when Adam and Eve first sinned, animals had to be killed to offer skins for them. But God was never opposed to sacrifices He just wanted something more, as the perfectionist he is. He said, there's got to be a deeper payment. Animal sacrifices cannot atone for human sin. They can show us the need for atonement. They can show us the need for forgiveness. That's why the Bible says in Hosea 6:6, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God says sacrifices are okay, but the basis or the foundation of those sacrifices has to be a changed heart. It has to be a devotion to obedience and faithfulness. I mean, who could forget the words of the prophet Samuel to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15? You remember when Saul sinned? He did things his own way. And Samuel came and says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. While animal sacrifices offered a ritual cleansing before God, they could never change the worshiper's heart and cleanse his or her conscience from sin. Something better had to come. The law was only a shadow of better things to come. You know, when I was younger, and that was many years ago, Diane and I first began to date, I got a couple of pictures of Diane, you know, and they were great pictures. You know, she was all looking her best and all that, and I enjoyed those pictures. But what if I got enamored with those pictures to the neglect of the reality? You know, I started looking at these pictures, and I thought, this is all I need. This is wonderful. And Diane would come to the door, and I'd say, I'm sorry, I enjoyed the picture. The shadow is good enough. No, that wouldn't have been good enough. No. You see, a picture is not the reality. And I'm afraid that's the way some Christians go through life. They look at a bare shadow, a shell, of what Christianity might be. And that inadequate shadow conditions how they think about themselves and how they think about God's forgiveness. See, the reality is not 10 commandments. It's a relationship to a God who says, I love you and I will forgive your sin. And I will furnish what I demand and what you cannot provide for yourself. And that's why the Lord sent Jesus. You see, the inadequacy of the law of God to cleanse and save God's children from their sin led to the need for the incarnation and birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder the writer moves to that second point, the incarnation of Christ. Look at verses 5 through 7. First, we have a marvelous statement of Christmas. Look at 5a. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, that's Christmas. That's Advent. And note the divine dialogue between the Father and the Son in these verses. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, which we read as our Old Testament reading. A psalm that was written by King David 1,000 years earlier. And the writer of Hebrews assigns certain words, certain verses to Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 40. David's words become a prophetic statement pointing to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's why the wording is somewhat different. It's somewhat of a paraphrase. But the essence of it is the same. And so we have this statement about Christmas. And secondly, notice why Christ came into the world. You'll see it in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Verse 6, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. You see, God is a perfectionistic God. He demands absolute holiness. And we all fall short. He demands absolute perfection. And here, the Lord Jesus takes on the words of King David and applies them to himself. A body you have prepared for me. You see, the unassumed is the unredeemed. If we didn't have a human sacrifice for human sins, we'd all be lost. We would live with our guilt. And we would never know what it means to be forgiven. Sin has a price that has to be paid. And ultimately, it results in death. Notice the four technical terms that he uses: sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, sin offerings. These were categorically the offerings that had to be made under the old covenant. And Jesus himself, through the words of the psalmist, says, "You are not pleased with these. They were not enough." And so Jesus comes. Why did he come into the world? Because God's holiness demands a better sacrifice than animals. It demanded a human sacrifice. But it demanded a human perfect sacrifice. That is, no sin, no blemish. And that's why Jesus came into the world. He came to die. As you'll notice that in verse 7. "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." The Father's will expressed in Scripture is that Jesus, his only begotten Son, had to come as the human sacrifice for human sin. And yet he was perfect. Jesus never sinned. And he would submit to the Father's will from his miraculous birth in the manger there in Bethlehem to his bloody death on the cross. And all of this was God's will and predetermined plan. Leads us back to the conclusion again about the law. God never gave the law as a means of righteousness. He gave the law as a means of condemnation, so that we would see our need for a greater righteousness, one that we would find in Jesus. Now, it's hard to fathom the wisdom of God, but it was the Father's good pleasure, the Bible said in Isaiah, to allow his wrath and his judgment to fall upon his Son, so that all the wrath of God was emptied out on the cross, on Jesus, that was owed to you and me. And Christ absorbed that in his body. He was the sin-bearing substitute. He lived a perfect life which we could never live. And he obeyed God's law perfectly. And then he died a sinner's death in the place of all the elect children of God. And in his death, he would experience the full wrath of the Almighty against all the sins of all the elect of all time. You know, it's been said a baby changes things. A baby changes everything. Your entire life. Perhaps you can remember when you first had a baby, your first child. Your entire life changed. Your routine changed. Your schedule changed. Your priorities began to change. How you spend your money began to change. How you spend your time began to change. The birth of a baby changes everything. But that's the way it's supposed to be with Christianity. Exponentially more change. Christ came into the world. He was born into the world. He lived and died, and that changes everything. Because he died for you and he died for me. And he gives us the righteousness that God the Father demands and that we could never provide. Now, the incarnation of God Almighty and Jesus Christ would lead to the inauguration of a new covenant. Look at verses 8 through 10. This inadequacy of the old covenant led to the incarnation of Jesus. And the incarnation of Christ leads to the inauguration of a new covenant. Having spoken about something so amazing, the writer has a need to rehearse what he just said. So the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. That is, Jews who had been born again and who were facing persecution. And these Jewish believers were tempted to abandon their faith and go backward into Judaism. So the writer rehearses what he just said in order to make the need for the new covenant in Jesus Christ plain and obvious. In verse 8, he reminds his readers that although God the Father commanded that animal sacrifices be made under the old covenant in accordance with the law, he was not pleased with these. His holiness required more. And then in verse 9, after applying the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus himself, he applies these words to a dramatic transition. Look at verse 9. "Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the law is abolished. It just simply means that Christ kept it perfectly. And so the focus now is not a Jew looking to the Ten Commandments, but it's Jews and Gentiles looking to Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God Almighty. And our faith is in Him. Instead of trying to be perfect and obey the commandments, we realize our sin and the need for the mercy and the grace of God. And so we look to Jesus Christ and we trust Him as our Savior. And look at verse 10. He makes it abundantly clear that God's will is that those who consider Him as their Heavenly Father be made holy. Look at verse 10. By that will, that is the will of the Father, in sending the Son to die for our sins, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is perfect. See, God wants you to be perfect. But the only way you'll ever be perfect is by faith in His Son, Christ. By appropriating the mercy and the grace that you find only in Jesus. And then your life begins to come together. There's a sense of completeness. There's no longer a sense to have to compete with everybody around you. There's no longer that insecurity which says I have to be better than somebody else in anything. Because you're accepted and you're forgiven. Not because of your merits, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ alone. That kind of cleansing makes possible a definitive concentration or consecration and sanctification. We have been made holy. You know, there's a sense where we've been made holy and we're being made holy. But when God looks at you, if you're in Christ Jesus, you trust His grace and mercy. God looks at you and He sees you as sinless. He sees you as perfect in Christ. And you see, this sort of dedication leads to a new heart. Jesus came in John 43, chapter 4, verse 34, and says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And you see, David's example in Psalm 40 is really what we're striving for. "I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." You can go through life with a shadow of Christianity, trying to be better, trying to perfect your life, trying to improve your situation. Or you can say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. And every time I try on my own to make myself acceptable to You or to get rid of my guilt, I fail. I need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Take and eat my body. This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for your sins. When you drink of it, when you eat it, you remind yourself of fellowship with Me by faith." And that's what Advent is, celebrating the coming of Christ and acknowledging our need for Him, God's grace, and trusting Him as our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for such a great salvation. We thank You, Lord, that You never stopped with 10 commandments, but You Yourself came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, in order to obey those commandments perfectly and then to die and give us Your righteousness, that we would stand faultless and perfect before Your throne, forgiven. Lord, help us to appropriate these truths. And may we move from the old to the new. May we trust in You, Lord Jesus, You alone. Even now as we take these elements, bless us as we feast and commune with You by faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a beautiful hymn for Advent season. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." Number 193, we'll sing verses 1 and 2 only as we stand together.